2 Timothy 3, and I want to begin at verse 8. Verse 5. Speaking about conditions in the last days, he says, verse 5, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. Now, I'd like to speak with you in the two sessions we have tonight about defending the faith. Because from the first century onwards, and if we were to go back to the Old Testament saints, we could see it there as well, but the truth has always been under attack. If we go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, the first messianic prophecy that we have in the Bible, Genesis 3:15, where God tells Eve that it would be of the seed of the woman, and telling Adam as well, but of the seed of the woman, he would come and bruise the serpent's head, and the serpent would bruise his heel. And from Genesis 3 onwards, right up to the current day, you can see this warfare going on, this struggle, this battle, if you will, between the forces that align themselves in rebellion against God, and either knowingly or unknowingly, therefore, put themselves in Satan's camp. And those, on the other hand, who repent and turn to God through his revelation of his word, and follow the Lord Jesus and have life through him. So those are the two groups of people, basically, in the world, if we want to draw things about as broadly and generally as we can. But in every age, right up to the present day, the truth has been attacked. And there are many New Testament scriptures that we could use to show this. Those we've read already, I think, do an admirable job of showing us how already, toward the end of Paul's life, he's here writing, and he's saying, look, these are the conditions in the last days, and they're here already. We have people that have a form of godliness. That is, there is a presence, a facade, a veneer, which professes to be godly, which professes to be spiritual, which professes to follow God. Maybe it even professes to be Christian. But they deny the power thereof. Because once you leave the revelation of the scriptures, once you leave the God of the Bible, once you leave the Lord Jesus Christ as he's revealed in this book, you get into belief systems and philosophies and worldviews that have absolutely no power. because the only power that one can have is the power that comes from the true and living God, given to us through His Son and through His Spirit, and revealed to us in His Word. Amen. Now, in our first session tonight, I want to consider four broad areas, regrettably not in too much detail because there just isn't enough time, but I want to consider four areas where the truth is under attack today. And then in our next session, I want to be a little more expositional of the Word itself and see the four key doctrines that we as Christians in the last days need to be holding to and proclaiming without reservation to the world around us. Now, the four areas where I see general areas of attack, and these have been areas that have been under attack for thousands of years, so there's nothing new under the sun, as Solomon says. The names change, but the root lies are pretty much the same. Because Satan doesn't have to be very original with human beings. People keep falling for the same old lies. And really, much of this comes right back to the first temptation in Genesis 3, where Satan asks, "Hath God said?" You know, much of that is going to fall under that question. But the four areas I want to think about that are under attack today are the authority of God's Word, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the mission of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the problem of evil and suffering, and how that reflects on the character of God. And I'll tell you right off that that last one is one that we could spend a week on. We could spend a week on any of these, really. But that last one, I'm only going to touch on ever so briefly. First, there's an attack on the authority of the Word of God. Well, that's nothing new. That really goes back to the days of the early church, and we have preserved for us in the annals of church history debates that went on in the first, second, and third centuries between pagans and Christians, debating whether or not the New Testament scriptures, as we call them today, were the Word of God. So in one sense, that's not new. But what is new are some of the names maybe being associated with attacking the authority of the Word of God. The first way in which the authority of the Word of God is being attacked is in its historical trustworthiness. And probably the man who has come to be the most vocal and, in this country, well-known proponent of this view is a man by the name of Bart Ehrman. Now, I don't know if you know that name at all. He's been in a lot of major newspapers. I've read interviews with him in the Washington Post and the New York Times. I've heard interviews with him on the NPR program Fresh Air on the Air. He is a man who's a professor of religion at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill. And what makes him a significant person in this debate is, number one, he's a highly trained textual critic. That is, he is an authority on the Greek manuscripts that underlie our New Testament. And he studied under a man called Bruce Metzger, who was one of the most famous and well-regarded textual critics of the 20th century. The other thing that is notable about Bart Ehrman, and even more sad, I think, is that Bart Ehrman started out as an evangelical Christian. At least that's what he professed to be. He went to Moody Bible Institute. From Moody Bible Institute, he went to Wheaton College. From Wheaton College, he went to Princeton Theological Seminary, which, of course, is a very liberal institution. And it is at Princeton that he claims to have lost his faith. I don't think he ever had any faith in the first place to lose, in the sense that I believe he is what the Bible calls an apostate, one who has stood for something in the past. But what the word apostate means is they now stand away from what they used to stand for. So here's a man who professed to be a believer, but now disassociates himself from everything he believes, or claimed to believe at one time. He is one who, of course, because he's a former evangelical, people in the secular world are very attracted to him because he claims to be able to speak, you know, from the evangelical mindset and say, see, I know what evangelicals believe. I know what those Bible-believing, Bible-thumping fundamentalists believe because I used to be one. But then I was enlightened. Then I found out about how many differences there are in Greek manuscripts. And I found out about how the church, rather conspiratorially, how they changed the teaching of Jesus, and they made the New Testament after what they wanted to promote, and they neglected whole segments of Christian teaching and Christian views in putting forth their ideas. And I'm enlightened, and I'm going to write best-selling books to tell you all about this. And indeed, his books top the New York Times bestseller list. So what do we say to that? Well, I'm going to answer more in detail about the authority of the Scripture in the next message, but I'll just say briefly that of the more than 5,000 Greek manuscripts we have of the New Testament, there's an incredible amount of agreement. So much so that no doctrine of the Christian faith is compromised by any manuscript difference. In fact, the vast majority of differences among manuscripts are things that don't even translate into English. Things like grammatical particles that the Greek language has that are marked down as a difference from manuscript to manuscript, and they are, but they don't change the sense of it. Or words that are virtually synonymous or might have a nuance of differing meaning, and yet in one manuscript it speaks about Jesus' death, in another manuscript it speaks about Jesus' blood. Now, certainly those are distinct ideas in Scripture, I understand that, but at the end of the day, if one manuscript says blood and one manuscript says death, that doesn't shipwreck the Christian faith. That doesn't pull out any doctrine, that doesn't call into question the deity of Christ or anything else that Christians believe. In fact, the major passages where there are significant differences are so well known today that in most modern translations of the Bible, they will footnote this part of the Scripture isn't in these particular manuscripts. Okay? Now, whether they're right or wrong in saying that the oldest manuscripts we currently have are the most accurate, that's another question. But be that as it may, whether you have the so-called long ending of Mark, which the King James and the New King James have, or the shorter ending of Mark, which the newer translations have the long ending, but they usually bracket it or put some kind of footnote telling you these particular verses aren't in the original. Whether you have those or not, we don't lose anything of what we know about the Lord Jesus or about His Word. And if they are part of the Scripture, as I tend to believe they are, actually, I'll just put my cards on the table. But if they are, everything that the long ending of Mark talks about, we see happening in the book of Acts. So it's like a little preview of the book of Acts, if you will. There's nothing in them that contradicts the Christian faith. And if it's the shorter ending, well, again, Mark ends a little more abruptly that way, and doesn't make as much sense ending that way to me. But we haven't lost anything of the truth, because Acts talks about the very things that Mark talks about at the end, and so forth. So you see what I mean? No doctrine, no fact regarding the Lord Jesus, nothing that we believe, nothing that we practice as Christians is altered by the manuscripts. And for 200 years now, people have been attacking the Bible manuscripts, and time again, they haven't been able to disprove the historical accuracy of the Bible. Because we have so many manuscripts, many of which go back to within one generation of the events themselves. So do we have the original copies? Do we have the original piece of paper that Paul wrote 2 Timothy on? Or the original piece of paper that John wrote Revelation on? No, we don't. But we have copies of the Gospel of John that go back to within 20 years of John's death. So we're very, very close to the originals in many cases. And when we compare these, what is astonishing is not the points where they differ, it's that there's so much agreement. And if you want to talk about the Old Testament, it's even more so. Because for years people said, well, the Old Testament had to be tampered with, and people had to put all kinds of things in Isaiah, for example, because they didn't like all these prophecies Isaiah made about Jesus 700 years before the fact, that were fulfilled in the life of our Lord. So they said Isaiah must have been tampered with and added to and whatnot. And besides that, our manuscripts of Isaiah are rather late. The Masoretic texts, some of them are 900 and some of them are 1000 AD. So that's a long time after the time of Isaiah. And yet when they dug up the Dead Sea Scrolls, the oldest of which stretched to within a few centuries of Isaiah, they found out it was almost letter-perfect agreement between the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Masoretic text. So a lot of people have written on that. There's a great deal of good information out there, either in book form or even on the internet. Either if you don't like reading books, there's MP3s about it. If you want to know more about that and want to follow up in detail, I can email you when I get back home and take a look at my library. So shoot me an email. If you don't have my address, ask me for it. I can give you good tools. But that's one way the Bible is attacked. It's attacked in its historic trustworthiness. But the other ways, to my mind, are even a little more insidious than that. They're a little more sneaky. Because another way that the Bible is being attacked today is people say, well, yeah, the Bible is in some sense God's Word, but we have to read it with postmodern glasses on. You know, we can't come to the Bible and think that it's just a group of propositional truths, just God somehow from on high dictating what he wants us to know and telling us a bunch of facts and details. And what God wants with us is a relationship. So we need to dialogue with the scriptures. And a lot of these people, you know, the emergent church is very big on this kind of thing. And they say what we need today is less preaching and more dialogue. We need to get people more involved and people speaking about their own experience and talking about how they've known God. And it becomes a very subjective, very experience-oriented type of phenomenon. So they say we need to come to the Bible and look at it with postmodern glasses. Well, there's a lot of people going that route. A lot of people have jumped on the emergent church background. But what it ends up being is exactly what Paul says to Timothy here in 2 Timothy 4. That they have itching ears, heaping up teachers to themselves to gratify their lusts. That's what this is all about. It's not that the Bible isn't clear on what it says or what it teaches. It's that people today don't like what it teaches because it makes demands on my life. I mean, if I'm wrong, if I'm struggling with a particular sin, it's very tempting to say, well, I must be misunderstanding the Bible. Because after all, it's not me who should change. It's the Bible that should change. No. Christians have always held that we have to bow to the authority of God's Word. In fact, that's how you get saved in the first place. You say, I'm a sinner. I'm going wrong. I, like a sheep, am going astray and turning to my own way, and I've got to repent. That means a change of mind resulting in a change of life. I say to myself, I now see myself as God sees me. I see myself as a lost sinner. And I see God as holy and just and loving and providing salvation through His Son. I'm going to turn to Him and be converted. But rather than be converted today, many people are saying, no, we need to convert the Bible. We need to convert the Bible to be what we want it to be. And so they'll pick and choose verses here that they like about the Bible, and they'll say, well, see, Jesus liked poor people, so the big thing about the church is we want to take care of the poor, and Jesus cared about the earth, you know, so we need to be concerned about global warming, and we need to deal as good stewards with the planet Earth, and we need to save the Earth, and we need to be concerned about large people groups, and get rid of all this old talk about individual salvation. Now, some of the people that are at the forefront of this group, one man in particular, Brian McLaren, grew up in a New Testament-style assembly. I found out last week I was in New Jersey addressing similar themes, and a brother came to me afterwards and said, actually, he grew up in such and such a meeting in New Jersey. He said, I knew their parents. They were very godly people, very good friends of mine. But later in his life, he went down to Maryland and was associated with one or two assemblies down there, and then he went out and started his own thing. I know some know him. I know Brother Steve Holscheiser knows him quite well, or knew him at one time quite well. And even as early as the 1980s, he was pushing to revamp a lot of what the Bible teaches about the New Testament church, and basically to throw a lot of it out the window. Well, he's gone a lot farther than that since then. I mean, at this time, basically, he comes to the Bible and he doesn't think, for example, that there's a literal hell. He doesn't think that the Bible necessarily condemns homosexuality. He doesn't think that salvation is exclusively in Jesus Christ. I mean, heresies. Things that are terrible lies. And yet this is a man who once was not only a professing evangelical, but grew up in a gathering such as the ones we would be familiar with. And yet, they're promoting this sort of thing, and they're coming to this, and they're claiming to be more tolerant, and claiming to be a reaction against legalism, and a reaction against a lot of what the church has been doing wrong. And in doing this, they put the Bible into a subsidiary place. In fact, they clearly say in their writings, and it's hard to generalize, because even among emergent writers, there's not a lot of agreement. But they say that the Bible is one voice in the conversation. So yes, we need to listen to the Bible. But we also need to listen to my experience and what I've been through. And you put those on the same level, you see. Now, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to see that you're going to run into problems. If you put your experience alongside the Bible as of equal credibility, well, that's a slippery slope. You're going to fall into all kinds of error. But then there's another attack on the Bible. It's attack in its historical trustworthiness. It's attack by the people that want to read it in a postmodern fashion. And thirdly, there are the people today that are touting the big T word, tradition. And they're saying, you know, what we need to do, it's a reaction in some sense against the modern seeker movement and the megachurch movement and making the church about consumerism and just trying to get people in and fill the pews and get bigger and bigger and bigger. It's kind of a reaction against that. But instead of going all the way back to the first century, sadly they only go back to about the second or third. Because in this movement that wants to exalt tradition, they say that one thing the church has to do is go back and recover the spiritual techniques of the ancient church. Well, not all centuries are created equal. And if you study church history at all, even at the end of the New Testament era, already John was speaking about those who had professed to be believers, who had professed to be Christians, who had professed to stand with the apostles, but they had gone out from them. And they no longer followed the apostolic teaching. And within one generation of John dying, you already had things like the clergy-laity system developing and all kinds of different things coming in that the church faced. And out of that, a lot of these people that exalt tradition, there's actually a movement called the Ancient Future Movement that says what we have to do is go back and recover these mystical spiritual teachings of the early church. So what do they want to bring in? They want to bring in candles. They want to bring in incense. They want to bring in the sense of the sacred as spoken to by architecture. Now, I don't know about you, but I've lived in some countries where the Roman Catholic and the Orthodox churches have a lot of places. I've lived in Israel, and man, you can't turn around without running into somebody's shrine in that country. I've been to Greece, I've lived in Spain, I've been to some of the great cathedrals in Europe. When you go into these places, they are meant to appeal to all the senses. I mean, they want to appeal to your eye, first thing. Oftentimes, they're huge, grandiose, magnificent structures. Now, I'm the son of a builder, so I have a certain healthy appreciation for architecture. And from a historical point of view, I like going to these buildings to look at the architecture. But spiritually, the message that's being conveyed to the would-be worshiper coming in is, you are so small and minuscule that you are so tiny, and God, who is so big and mysterious, he's up on the altar somewhere, or he's behind the screen somewhere. You come in and physically, with your eye, you're made to feel small. Now, at the same time, a lot of these places have gorgeous artwork and beautiful things made of gold and silver and tapestries and paintings and you name it. And they're made to appeal to the eye, to the beauty, to make you feel like, oh, this is sacred, you know? But then it also appeals to the ear, because you've got in some of these places great big pipe organs, and you've got choirs, and you've got different things that sing. And then they appeal even to your sense of smell. You come in some of those countries from bad smelling streets, you come into the cathedral, it's a different business because they're burning incense. And it smells good. And the whole thing is tailored around your physical senses. Why is that? Because all they can appeal to is the physical. The Lord Jesus, in John chapter 4, talking to the woman by the well of worshiping God, made this point. She tried to raise this idea of physical shrines, and she said, well, you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship, and our fathers say that in this mountain, that is Mount Gerizim, this is where we're to worship. And the Lord said to her, I tell you, the time is coming and now is when neither in Jerusalem or in this place will you worship the Father, but you'll worship Him in spirit and in truth. And those are the kind of worshipers that the Father seeks to worship, the Lord Jesus says. If you have the Lord Jesus, it doesn't matter if you're in a barn somewhere with a dirt floor, or if you're in a shack somewhere, or if you're in the open air on a beach, or if you're in a forest, or if you're in a building such as this one. And there are certain conveniences to having a building. There are certain practical, functional advantages. But the building is just a means to providing a place for us to meet. The building does nothing for us from the standpoint of spiritual things. So they want to take us back to that which doesn't minister to the spiritual, it ministers to the physical. Christianity Today, a couple of years back, was doing a lot to promote this movement, and that was one of the reasons why I didn't renew my subscription when it elapsed. But one of their articles I found very interesting, because they were talking about this ancient future movement and how it appeals to people, and they cited the case of a young woman who was, by her own description, grew up in a, quote, Plymouth Brethren Church in Massachusetts, end quote. I don't like that term myself. I don't like any term that demarcates me from the rest of the body of Christ. I don't feel that's in keeping with the teaching of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But be that as it may, this is the sort of place she grew up in, okay? Now, she said, we would have the Lord's Supper there every week. And she described what would happen. She said, different brothers, as led by the Spirit, would get up and would pray, or would give out a hymn, or perhaps would share some thoughts from the Word about the Lord. But she said the problem with that was that sometimes I came and I just didn't feel in the Spirit. I just didn't feel prepared. So I was so happy when I got to such and such a college, an evangelical institution that she named, and there I discovered the Orthodox Church, and I found the liturgy. Now it doesn't matter how I feel. Whether I'm prepared or not, I can come and I can follow along and still worship the Lord. And I read that and I just couldn't believe it. I had to reread it. Did she just say what I think she said? I mean, basically she said that for her, worship is all about going through the motions and following the script, and it's not about being led by God's Spirit. Now, that couldn't be more foreign from what the Bible presents as worship. If I come and I'm not feeling particularly spiritual and I'm not being led of the Spirit, that's not the Holy Spirit's fault. Guess whose fault it is? It's my fault. And maybe sometimes we do come unprepared. Perhaps we aren't spending the time with the Lord that we often that we should during the week. And maybe sometimes that's why there is barrenness at the Lord's Supper. But I tell you what, if such a thing exists, the Lord's Supper is not what ought to be changed. We ought to be changed. We ought to repent. We ought to get back to seeking the Lord and meditating on Him and worshiping Him on a daily basis. But this is another way in which the authority of the Word of God is attacked today. And then fourthly, I would just say that the Word of God is attacked, generally speaking, by the subjective attitude that many Christians or professing Christians bring to it. And that is that today, people think that experience is a legitimate indicator of what is true. So even if you show them from the Scripture, now this is what the early church did. This is what the church did every Sunday. They met and they remembered the Lord. Well, I don't get anything out of that. Come again. As if the Lord designed the church solely for us to get something out of it. But that's what you hear all the time. Why don't you come to the Lord's? I don't get anything out of that meeting. Why don't you go to that place anymore? I don't get anything out of their preaching. Well, whatever happened to the idea of the church being where we come to give to God as well as to receive? And again, if I'm not getting something out of it, perhaps the problem is with my heart, not with the Word. But today it goes back to people's preferences, people's opinions, people's ideas. It's almost become every man doing what is right in his own eyes in Christendom. Now, if the first point of attack is the authority of the Word of God, the second is the person of Christ. And of course, He has been attacked in every age. But today in particular, there's a lot of talk about the search for the historical Jesus, which always brings a little smile to my face because I was under the impression that He was never lost. I mean, we have very clear revelation of who the historical Jesus is in the Bible. What you find with this search for the historical Jesus is not because there's anything wrong with the biblical accounts regarding Him. It's that people don't like the Jesus who's recorded in the Bible. They don't like a holy God. They don't like to think about future judgment. They don't want to repent. They don't want to submit themselves to someone who is Lord. They don't want to deal with the facts that Christianity brings to light. So they seek to reinvent Jesus. And generally when they do that, the Lord Jesus takes on an image that looks more like them than anything historical. Even the liberal Albert Schweitzer, about 100 years ago, wrote in his book, Surveying the Historical Jesus, he looked back on 100 years of scholarship at that time, on the 19th century. And he said, you know, when you read people's books about the so-called historical Jesus, you end up finding a Jesus that's more like the person writing the book than anybody from history. So the Marxists found a Marxist Jesus, you know, and the liberals found a liberal Jesus, and so forth and so on. And that goes on to our very day. But then there's this school of thought today that some scholars are promoting of a Gnostic Jesus. People like Elaine Pagels of Princeton and Karen King of Harvard. And it's been popularized by Dan Brown in his book, and then it's been made into a movie, The Da Vinci Code. The idea of a Jesus who is different from the New Testament. And these people go back and they say, see, the church suppressed these Gnostic Gospels. Well, that's not at all true. Because we have early Christians from the second century onwards referring to these Gnostic Gospels. They didn't try to hide they existed. They only said these Gnostic Gospels don't add anything credible to the historical Jesus because they were written by people that were false. By people that didn't know Christ and people who weren't eyewitnesses. And the very earliest of them are from the second century. They're not as old as the New Testament accounts. So people are going back to accounts of Jesus that are farther away from the events. Why? Because it presents a Jesus that's more tolerant, more palatable to modern sensibility. So the Lord Jesus person is being attacked on that front too. But again, I think there's a more subtle attack that happens. And that is what I'll call putting the Lord Jesus on the sidelines. Because today, in many quarters, the professing church is so systematized and so personality-driven by famous men, and in some cases famous women, that they have no need for the Lord Jesus, at least not in the center of their gatherings. They'll talk about Him a bit, and they'll call themselves Christians, but in their practice and in what they're doing in their gatherings, they're not emphasizing Christ. Their focus and their emphasis is on themselves and on how they feel when they worship and what their experience is when they come to praise the Lord. So some of these attacks aren't even from outside, people attacking the credibility of the Scriptures. Some of it's from inside. Christians just pushing the Lord Jesus off to the side, or people that call themselves Christian at least, and saying, no, we're going to make the church how we think it should be. Well, the third area of attack is connected to that. What is the mission of the church today? Is the mission of the church to clean up the United States of America? And I would say primarily no. Is the mission of the church to fight the culture wars? Well, again, I would say no. Because the world always has had its culture and always shall. There are systems of thought that are anti-God in our world, and we're not, as Christians, going to change the way the world thinks about Christ. The world is against Christ, and that's going to be a reality until the Lord Jesus comes and puts an end to man's systems in this world. Well, is the mission of the church to help the poor and to help the sick and the suffering? Well, now I'm on touchy ground, aren't I? I'm on thin ice. Because after all, if you say, I don't want to help the poor, you sound like Ebenezer Scrooge or something. If you say, I don't care about people with AIDS, well, that makes you very unfeeling. With the millions of people around the world that are suffering, and the millions of AIDS orphans that there are in Africa alone, and what malaria does in Africa, how I think over 2 million people a year die just of malaria. It might be more than that. I might be wrong on that number, but people in the millions die of it. And so we get people, so-called evangelical leaders like Rick Warren, getting up and saying, what we need to do is we need to go out and we need to eradicate malaria and we need to help the poor. And he's joining up with people like the Bill and Melinda Gates Foundation, a man, by the way, who makes absolutely no profession of Christianity as far as I know. And yet they think the church's mission somehow is to reach the poor and to help the disease-ridden. Well, listen, wherever biblical Christianity has gone, they've always had a care for the poor. Amen. You can find that with our Lord Jesus' experience and teaching. You can find that in the early church. You can find that with Jerry McCauley and George Mueller and Bernardo and other people in England in the 19th century and in this country as well. You can find it right up to the current day. There are evangelical Christians, Bible-believing Christians, that are ministering to the poor and homeless all over our country in many different ways. The difference is, the church historically hasn't seen that as an end in itself. It's always with an idea of showing the love of Christ to the poor people that you might get a hearing for the gospel. Now, I'm not saying that cynically. It's not that we just feed a person and rubbing our hands. Oh, I hope he converts. You know, I hope he comes to Christ just so we can get another name on our roll or something. No, obviously we're feeding a hungry person because the Lord Jesus loves that person. God created that person. We want to help that person. But in helping that person, we also want to see their greater need addressed. Amen. We want to see the salvation of their soul. I mean, the Lord gave that example, didn't he, in Mark 2, when they lowered the paralytic to him down through the ceiling, and the Lord looked on the man, and the first thing he said to him was, Son, my sins be forgiven thee. We would think, oh, the first thing that he needs is he needs to be healed of his paralysis. No. You can be paralyzed physically, but liberated spiritually. He might be a quadriplegic in this life, but yet have a relationship with God that is utterly unfettered and unbounded. And conversely, you can be in a body that is perfectly sound and healthy and totally be alienated and lost as far as God is concerned. Man's primary need is not the physical. Yes, the physical is important, but man's primary need is the spiritual. Man needs to be saved. So the mission of the church isn't to be a relief organization. I think church history, again, has shown this. The mainline churches went in for the social gospel back in the early 20th century, and that's why many of these places today care not one lick for the gospel or for the word of God. All they care about is social activity and good works, and even some other parachurch organizations that were founded by men who love the gospel. Today, if they could see how these organizations are acting, I think they would be saddened. But lastly, the last point of attack is the problem of evil and suffering in our world. And my time's almost gone. But people from ancient times up to the present have looked at evil things that happen in our world, whether it's natural catastrophes like the earthquake in Haiti, or whether it's man-made things like the attack on the Twin Towers. It seems like there's always somebody that's ready to pop up and say, well, why did God allow this? After all, if God is omnipotent, if He's all-powerful, and if God is all-loving, why didn't He stop this evil thing from happening? And again, I think the answer to that best comes when we see the doctrines that the Christian church must promote. And we're going to go over that in the next message. But suffice it to say that this problem of evil and suffering in our world is not a theoretical problem to God. God doesn't look at it hypothetically. Because in the person of His Son, God got involved personally in the problem of evil and suffering. His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, did not stand aloof from suffering. He came to this world and He endured more suffering than any human being ever has on the cross. Because on the cross, He didn't just suffer psychologically and emotionally and socially and physically, things that most of us can't even imagine. But worse than all of that combined, the Lord Jesus suffered spiritually for sin. The Lord Jesus was made a sin offering for us. The Lord Jesus became the propitiation for our sins. And in order to do that, He had to experience God's full wrath against sin. So the Lord Jesus understands suffering better than any human being ever could. And the Lord Jesus has a program for the eradication of evil, but it's a program that at the same time enables God to be good and loving and merciful and to pardon those who come for forgiveness through the Lord Jesus, and yet to hold responsible those who refuse to do that. And so there will come a time when all evil is put down and eradicated from our universe. The time has not yet come, because the Lord in His long suffering is still waiting for more sinners to come and be saved. After all, people are very happy to call down God's judgment on the Hitlers and the Stalins and the Mao Zedongs of the world. But it's the evil in their own life they don't want God to touch. That's not how God is. God is a discriminating judge who will, like a good doctor would, a good doctor will excise every cancer cell from the body that he can get his hands on. Why? Because to leave a little behind, it's going to proliferate and grow and come back again and do horrible damage. That's how God treats sin. He doesn't leave some for a later time. He is going to eradicate it entirely from His universe. So the Lord is good, and we're talking about defending the faith. And in the next message, it's going to be much more positive, because I'm going to talk about what we as Christians need to be proclaiming in our world today. Father, we thank Thee for the Lord Jesus. We thank Thee that He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by Me. And Father, we bow and proclaim Him as Lord tonight in a world that shuns Him and ignores Him and laughs at Him and tries to reinvent Him. We hold to the Christ of the Scripture, the One who was a man in history and a God before there was ever history, the One who is God manifest in the flesh, the one true living God. We're thankful to know Thee through Him and to have the gift of Thy Holy Spirit given to us by Christ. We give Thee praise and pray for Thy guidance tonight. In the Lord Jesus' own name, amen.